Psalm number 38, 1 through 10. Psalm number 38, 1 through 10. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs and my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. That's Psalm 38, 1 through 10.
Sometimes we read over psalms such as this and are not as impressed with the thoughts that the psalmist is writing, perhaps, as we ought to be. In these verses, the psalmist expresses his separation from God because of his sin. He understands the gravity of the things that he has done. He says in verse 2, "Thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore." Here's a man who felt the burden, the guilt of his sin. In recent lessons, we have talked about the subject of repentance. And we have noted that repentance is brought about by preaching, the preaching that I bid thee, as we note the words of God unto Jonah in Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We've learned that the word of God is like a two-edged sword, how that it cuts, it pierces, even unto the heart. We've also noted that the goodness of God, understanding the tremendous sacrifice, as was mentioned at the table this morning, that Jesus has made, ought to bring us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. When the Apostle Paul stood before the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, who worshipped almost anything their minds could invent, he demanded in verses 30 and 31 that they repent, in light of the fact that God has set a day in which He will judge the world. Indeed, beloved, the judgment ought to be a motivation to cause us to repent. The apostle, in writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, indicated that godly sorrow brings forth repentance. Also, in previous studies, we've talked about the need for forgiveness, how that sin is a terrible burden to carry. Man needs the forgiveness of his sin. The magnitude of sin is seen in the text that was read again from the table in Isaiah chapter 59 and in verses 1 and 2. How that man's sin separates man from God. We've noted that that debt is so great that there's not anything that man can do to merit his salvation. But we've also noted that the blood of Christ was shed in order that we might have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. In our Romans study on Sunday mornings, we have tried to emphasize time and time again the importance of Romans chapter 3, in particular verses 23 through verse 26, to note that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the next few verses tell us concerning the coming of Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins, that is, a sin offering, an appeasement, an atonement for sin, that God might be just, verse 26, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. We've also noted that man's need is constant. After we become a Christian, from time to time we commit sin, and John tells us that the blood of his Son is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. We've noted in our study regarding conscience that the blood of those Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But we've also noted the completeness of the blood of Christ, to make a man's conscience pure and white once again. In the Hebrew letter, in the 9th chapter, in verse 11, the writer says, "But Christ, having come a high priest for the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We've talked extensively about the importance of our conscience. We've talked about baptism being the interrogation or the answer or the appeal unto God for a good conscience, so that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, that our conscience won't smite us. In our study this morning, I want to talk with you about the subject of guilt. In the Psalms, chapter 38, David expressed the severity of his guilt. In verse 10, to conclude that thought, he said, "My heart throbbeth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me." When you think of someone who is overwhelmed with guilt, someone that is discouraged because the things that he's been doing are displeasing unto God, let me ask you, beloved, have you ever been caught in the act of a particular sin, doing something perhaps that you later were deeply ashamed of, and being caught in the act, what is the result? Well, sometimes your mouth becomes dry, your heart begins to pound, maybe your face flushes, perhaps your eyes begin to water, and maybe you even get that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach, because you know that you've been caught doing the very thing that you ought not do. We might sometimes refer to that as the feeling of guilt. It's defined by the American Heritage Dictionary, responsibility for a mistake or error, remorseful awareness of having done something that is wrong. Now, friend, I want you to ask the question, among the things that a gospel preacher is to do, is that not one of them? To cause people to feel this sense of responsibility for sin. To cause people to feel guilty about the things that they have done. I was reading in preparation for this study of a number of times and a number of so-called gospel preachers who had said that it is not the responsibility of a preacher to make someone feel guilty about their sins. Some have said that that's why people don't come to church, quote unquote, because they feel guilty about their sin. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul said to Timothy in verse 2, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." The idea of rebuke is to bring something to someone's attention in a very sobering and severe manner. In other words, to cause them to feel the responsibility of an error. To cause them to experience a remorseful awareness of having done that which is wrong. In other words, to cause them to feel guilty. Those of you that are in our Roman study know very well that the Apostle Paul in the first chapter wants those to see that among the Gentiles they are guilty of sin and worthy of death. In the second chapter he points out to the Jew, "You're no better. You've practiced the same things and yet you point a finger at the Gentile. You too are worthy of death." And then in the third chapter and in verse 23 he says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Paul's purpose in those first three chapters is to help men understand the guilt of their sin, Jew and Gentile alike, to bring them to a point of the realization that they are lost before God. They're guilty. Now, friend, when we think about guilt, The freedom from guilt is obviously forgiveness. That was the lesson that Paul was trying to communicate to the Romans, that in order to be free from the guilt of sin, you must obey the gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. But we need to ask the question, how is it that God approaches the sinner? And how did the Old Testament prophets of God approach the sinner? How did Jesus approach the sinner? And how did the New Testament apostles approach those who were guilty of sin? You see, when we address the subject of sin, we're not talking about some kind of a 15 or 20 minute inspirational speech. We're talking about drawing someone's attention to the fact that they are lost before God. Did these that we have on the board approach the sinner without confronting them with their sin? Without trying to make them feel guilty, the weight and the force, the shame of guilt in their heart and in their conscience? What should it feel like, as it were, to understand that we're lost, if not guilty? How should we feel? There are some who try to make us feel good. There are some who would say that it's the responsibility of a gospel preacher to make someone feel good about the things that they're doing. Well, I understand that there are such subjects as hope, heaven. Those kind of things ought to make us feel good if we're doing what's right. But there are subjects such as sin that need to be addressed from the standpoint of guilt. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. God gives a commandment unto Adam, and He says in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, "And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God had communicated unto man what law was all about. Here's what I want you to do. There's a tree in the midst of the garden. Very simply, don't eat it. But in chapter 3, we see that Eve was tempted by the serpent, and the text tells us that she did eat. And in the latter part of verse 6, it tells us that she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, how did God respond to that? Reading beginning at verse 9. The text tells us, "And Jehovah God called unto him the man, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Did you notice how immediately God got to the subject? It's not a passing thought. But God very quickly gets to the very subject of man's sin. God sought to cover them with shame because what they did was wrong. Now, beloved, we need to see in the beginning. Here's how God dealt with sin. Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you, thou shalt not eat? Turn the page to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of Cain and Abel. And we read that there was certainly a distinction between these two men. One was a tiller of the ground, verse 2, Cain was. We note that Abel was one who raised sheep. But beginning at verse 4, it says, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." Now, we could discuss that from the standpoint of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and note that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. We could also note that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and draw the conclusion that Abel heard what God said, and he did it. Cain did not. And Cain suffered the consequences. But in the interim here, notice if you would please, beginning at verse 5. It says, "But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire. But do thou rule over it. There's some interesting statements that are made in this. If thou doest well, regarding his countenance, would it not be lifted up? This expression, doest well, comes to us from a word that simply means to be good, to do well, to be glad, to please, to do good. Well, Cain had not done good. He had offered unto the Lord that which he had produced from the ground, but the Lord gives him this question, if thou doest well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Does not Cain have a choice to make here? He can either go the right way or he can continue the wrong path. God said, if you do well, then your countenance will be lifted up. But he said, if you do not well, then sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire. But do thou rule over it. God tells Cain, you've not done well, but you do have a choice. You can choose to do well, but if you choose to do error, then the consequences will ensue. You can choose to do right, but sin lies at the door if you choose to do wrong, and unto you shall be its desire. But do thou rule over it. What is God telling Cain? You have a choice. Here's the choice that you have, but do this. Rule over it. How did God deal with David? We've talked about David in times past, just recently. We've talked about David and his conscience. And I want you to turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, well, we read in the 11th chapter how that David had committed sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But in the 12th chapter, in the first few verses, we saw that Nathan told David a story that prompted David to say, the man that hath done this is worthy of death, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity. Nathan has told him about a rich man and a poor man, and how that the rich man had company. And the rich man, rather than to kill one of his herd, and go and feed his guest, he took the poor man's one little ewe lamb and offered it as a meal to his guest. Well, David was angered by that. But Nathan said, thou art the man. I want you to notice what else Nathan said to this man. Even though he was the king of Israel, Nathan said in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9, thou despised the word of God. Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme. Let me ask you, beloved, what is it that God, through Nathan the prophet, is trying to do to David? Trying to make him feel guilty, isn't he? Guilty. What did he do? He took Uriah the Hittite's wife. He committed adultery with her. He lay a plot to have Uriah killed, and then he explained it away as if nothing had happened. One dies in war as well as another. Finally, David gets the point. And he said, I have sinned against Jehovah. David has a sense of guilt. As we read in our Bibles, in Psalms chapter 51, Psalms chapter 51, we read of David's lamentation of his guilt. He said, have mercy on me, verse 1, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. David's guilt pressed upon him severely. In verse 16, that should be through verse 17, the writer says, for thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Old David's heart was broken.
He was grieved deeply because of the guilt of his sin. But I want you to turn back to the text of Psalms chapter 32. In Psalms chapter 32, we see the development of happiness on David's part. In Psalms chapter 32, reading beginning at verse 1, David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." That should sound familiar to those of you who are in our Romans class, because it's quoted in Romans chapter 4. As the apostle presents in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and the things necessary in order that man might be redeemed. He quotes this Old Testament text and points out that the man who can be redeemed is the man who is forgiven. That's what it means. The happy man then, David said, the man who is blessed is the man who is forgiven. But look further in the wisdom literature. In Proverbs chapter 28, the wisdom writer said, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Have you ever engaged in something that was wrong, or while in the process of engaging in something that was wrong, felt the need always to look over your shoulder? Because you knew what you were doing was not right. This text tells us that the wicked flee when nobody's pursuing them. They try to get away because they've done that which they know is wrong. But the righteous man, he is bold as a lion. He has no reason to run, because the things that he's doing are not wrong. Therefore, he can stand with confidence. He can stand with boldness. But David continues in Psalms chapter 32. In verse 3, look at it carefully. He said, "When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." What is it that guilt does to you? It just eats you up, don't it? It makes you miserable. David said, "That's how I was when I kept silent. My bones wasted away. I groaned all the day long." What else does sin do to you? Guilt. In verse 4, he continues, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer." David said, "I am crushed. I'm dried up with guilt like a tree in the desert." As you look further in the text of the book of Psalms, turn over to the 38th chapter, where we read, beginning in verse 1, as was read in your hearing a moment ago, "Jehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. Neither is there any health in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Do you not see how David describes guilt? It eats you up. It weighs on you like a great weight. But David continues in Psalms chapter 32. In verse 5 he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now, who did David say is the happy man? In verse 1, he said, the happy man, the blessed man, is the man whose transgression is forgiven, the man whose sin is covered. What is David now saying in verse 5? He said, "I have acknowledged my sin. I have confessed my transgression." He said, "And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." In verses 10 and 11, he continues, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Jehovah, loving kindness shall compass him about. Be glad in Jehovah, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." David said, "Because of my forgiveness, I can now be happy." What does guilt do to you? It is a tremendous burden. But freedom from guilt brings joy and happiness. You see, when Jesus preached in the New Testament, what did He do to those that He preached to? Did He just pass over their sin as if it was all right? No, we learn that He rebuked both sin and the sinner. Turn in your Bible to Mark the 10th chapter. In Mark the 10th chapter, we read beginning in verse 17. The text says, "And as He was going forth into the way, there ran one to Him and kneeled to Him and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor thy father and mother.' And He said unto him, 'Teacher, all these things have I observed from my youth.'" Now if it paused right there, or stopped right there, you would think everything's going to be all right. But it didn't stop there. It says in verse 21, that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest: go sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But his countenance fell at the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. Now again, if the text stopped in verse 20, we would admire this young man and say that there wasn't anything bad about him. But Jesus said, there's one thing. And what was it? He said, "Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But he went away sorrowful. One of the accounts tells us that he went away exceedingly sorry. Why? Luke's account, chapter 18, verse 22. Exceeding sorry. Well, because he was very rich. Here is a young man whose allegiance is divided. He wants to have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, and it just can't happen. It can't be so. Eternal life and the world just don't go together. They just can't mix. That particular expression, exceeding sorrowful, is defined as mental anguish that is afflicted beyond measure. Can you see this poor man? Though he is very wealthy with this world's goods, his heart has become wretched. Guilty. Guilty. "Go and sell that which thou hast, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." In Matthew's account of Jesus preaching to the Sadducees, in chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, we see that the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus and asked Him a question about the resurrection. They said, "Moses said," verse 24, "if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And after them all the woman died. In the resurrection therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." What a blow, obviously, to their minds. Here are some who pride themselves in their knowledge and practice of truth. But Jesus said, "You just don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." These understood what He said. In verse 33, "And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at His teaching." What did they learn? They learned the answer to their question, that in the resurrection people aren't married. But moreover, Jesus taught them that there is a resurrection, with a very familiar passage. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Have you not read that? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do they feel guilty? Do they understand the severity of what they have engaged in and the positions that they hold? What about the Pharisees? Jesus rebuked them in Matthew the 15th chapter. He didn't skate around the sin that they had committed. In fact, in verse 7 he says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." What effect did these truths have upon them? In verse 12, "Then came the disciples and said unto them, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Well, they didn't like what Jesus said. Why? Because what Jesus said made them feel guilty. And they don't want to feel guilty, do we? There are some counselors and psychologists that say feeling guilty is a bad thing. We ought not feel guilty about anything. But yet here Jesus invoked guilt on the part of these individuals. You remember the Apostle Peter. Peter said to the Lord, when the Lord told him that the disciples would flee, he said, "Not so, Lord, I'll even die for you." And the Lord said, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me." Three times. And he did. Three times. And when the cock crew, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Well, what do you suppose Peter felt? Guilty. He did it. The very thing that he said he would not do. Saul of Tarsus. Classic illustration. Who had been a persecutor of the Lord's people. And in the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 9 in the book of Acts, he said, "I did the things which I thought I ought to do." And he elaborates how that he shut up God's people in prison. When people were put to death, he said, "I gave my vote against them. I tried to make them blaspheme." But notice, if you will, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, what did Saul say? "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" Now, why did he say that? He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Well, why did Paul say, "What wilt thou have me do?" Guilty. That's what he did. In persecuting the Lord's people, he had persecuted the Lord. If you'll notice, his words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 are quite moving in verse 12. He said, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul considers himself chief of sinners. Why? Guilty. That's what he did. What becomes the evidence of his guilt? When he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" And the Lord said, "Go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do." Saul went into the city and did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Do you suppose his guilt was just eating him up? "Look at what I did. Look at what I did. I persecuted the Lord's people. In doing so, I persecuted the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that I had denied to be the Christ. Indeed, he is." Guilty. When we consider the apostles in their preaching, they did the same thing. Look, if you will, in Acts, the 4th chapter. In Acts chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 18. It says, "They called them and charged them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Now this has a history to it that goes all the way back to the 3rd chapter, where Peter had said to the lame man, "Silver and gold have I none. But what I have, give I thee." And he said to the lame man, "Arise and walk." And that created quite a disturbance in the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, a notable miracle, verse 16, was performed that these could not deny. And now we find that Peter and John are before the Jewish court being charged not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John, verse 19, answered and said unto them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." What are they doing? What did they see and hear? Well, they convict this court of being guilty. Guilty of crucifying the Son of God. Look back in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole." Guilty. They did it. The Apostle Peter is trying to get them to see the seriousness of what they've done. In Acts, the 5th chapter, we see again, they're charged by the court not to preach in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 27. Again, the text tells us, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and behold, ye fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood up on us." Peter again asked them. The apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And then in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." What's Peter saying to the court? Guilty. Well, you would think that's something the court's supposed to say. But Peter indicts them and preaches to them the guilt of their sin. Same thing in the 5th chapter. Charged by the court not to speak in the name of Jesus. But in verses 41 and 42, they continue. And they rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now in Acts chapter 5, in verse 28, just on a side note, here's an interesting point. They said to the apostles, the Jewish court, "You bring this man's blood up on our heads." What did they say when Jesus stood before Pilate in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 25? Pilate brought a basin and washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." And they said, "His blood be on us and upon our children." Guilty! They did it. They had crucified the Lord of glory. Now, when we are found guilty, what is it that sometimes we attempt to do? Well, in the New Testament, we'll read simply in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we want to kill the messenger. If we don't like the message, let's take it out on the messenger. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the apostle writes, "For he, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men." What did they do to the prophets? They killed the prophets. They killed Jesus. They were not happy with what he taught. They were offended when he called them hypocrites. In Luke chapter 6, it tells us they were simply filled with madness. In Luke chapter 11, they were insulted. And in Mark chapter 15, they cried out, "Crucify him." Why? Because Jesus said, "You're guilty. This is what you did." What do we do when sometimes someone brings it to our attention? What did the Jewish court do to the apostles? They desired to kill them. You see, if you don't like the message, you kill the spokesman. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses and the law. And in Acts the 7th chapter, we see one of the briefest revelations of history of the people of the Jews that I believe exist anywhere in the Bible. Just in one chapter. I would encourage you to read it. But I will also encourage you to note how many times Stephen says, "Guilty." They accused him of speaking against Moses and the law. And he said, "You remember back there when I was down in Egypt being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter? And I saw two of the Israelites fighting among themselves, and I went to resolve the problem, and they said, 'Who made you one to resolve this problem?'" And they were angry with Moses. Question, who rejected Moses? Who spoke against Moses? Well, the Israelites did, even in their beginning. When the law was being given, when Moses was upon Mount Sinai, receiving the law, what were the people doing? You can read it in Exodus chapter 32 and note that the people were asking of Aaron, make us gods that shall go up before us. For as for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him. Just 40 days. Who had rejected Moses? Well, the Israelites had. And when Jesus came, what did they do to him? Stephen says, you killed him, the one that was prophesied by Moses and the prophets. Now you tell me, who spoke against Moses? Historically, you have. They became a little upset with Stephen when he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And they killed him because he said to them, you're guilty. When Saul obeyed the gospel, became a Christian, and began to preach, what was the message that he preached? He preached Jesus and him crucified, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But what was the response even among those who heard him? Well, they persecuted him. They wanted to kill him. In Acts the 19th chapter, the 14th chapter, we see in Lystra in verse 19. They took him outside the city, stoned him. They thought they'd killed him. They left him for dead. Why? Because he said to them, you're guilty. Those of you who are in our Galatian study on Wednesday night know that even among the Galatian brethren, when he tried to teach them that you're not under obligation to keep circumcision or to obey the law of Moses, he was trying to help them. But he told them, you're guilty in receiving this teaching. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he asked, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, even among his brethren, they didn't like him very much because he said, guilty. Well, what else do we do? Well, we sometimes try to blame somebody else. We talked about Adam and Eve a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 3. And when God approached Adam and said, did you eat of the tree of which I said, thou mayest not eat? What did Adam do immediately? The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me and I did eat. Adam is ultimately pointing his finger not only at his wife, but ultimately at God when he said, whom thou gavest to be with me. You see, it's really not my fault. Blame somebody else. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul was instructed to smite Amalek and to utterly destroy all that they had, and he began to bring back the best of the Amalekites, including their king, Samuel said, what's going on? Saul said, I've destroyed the Amalekites, like God said. Samuel said, if that be so, then what meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? Guilty! But what did Saul say? Oh, the people wanted to bring back the best of the Amalekites, and he said, the rest we have utterly destroyed. I find it interesting, the play on words, they and we. Try to blame somebody else. Or perhaps you can find someone sinful who will tell you what you want to hear. Open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 22. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we see that King Ahab is about to go to war with those of Ramoth-Gilead. And he wants to unite his forces with Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat comes to King Ahab. And he said, before we go to war, let's gather the prophets together and see what they will tell us. And they gathered together about 400 men that said unto them, go into battle, it'll be fine. And Jehoshaphat said in verse 7, is there not here a prophet of Jehovah besides that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. For he doth prophesy concerning, or he doth not prophesy concerning good, but evil. Don't like him. Well, why? He makes me feel guilty. Now, we can do that. We can find somebody that'll tell us everything's fine when it's not fine. You remember when Jesus was being interrogated by Pilate? Pilate wanted to deny that there's any kind of absolute standard, that there's no such thing as truth. Pilate said, what is truth? Well, sometimes we do that. But let me ask you, when you're talking to someone about some specific sin that they're committing or have committed and you have knowledge about it, is there any kind of sadistic joy that you receive from rebuking them? Do we suppose that preachers, when they reprove and rebuke, that there's some kind of joy in doing that? But somehow we like it? Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul didn't like it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be made sorry, but that ye might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you." How do you react to your children when they do something wrong? Do you just pretend that all is well? Or do you try to correct them? And then you explain why. "That's because I love you." In John chapter 16, Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would come, He said, to convict the world of sin. What was the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit? To convict, to confute, to refute. Usually the writer says with the suggestion of putting the convicted person to shame. Vine's Expository Dictionary. What is it that the Holy Spirit came to do? To cause us to be ashamed of sin, to feel the guilt of doing the thing that is wrong. Now, beloved, when we talk about forgiveness, we understand that godly sorrow precipitates repentance that would result in forgiveness. But what precipitates godly sorrow, if not guilt, shame, feeling the responsibility for the sin that we have committed, that indeed we might be forgiven? Now, God has a solution to guilt. You don't have to feel bad. Your bones don't have to hurt, like David said. Your conscience, as it were, and we discussed in our last study, doesn't have to smite you or eat you up. God's solution is to repent. To repent. Now that'll free you from guilt. And the consequence will be joy. There won't be any more reason to be smitten with the weight of guilt. You've listened kindly to what I wanted to talk with you about this morning. I hope that when we talk about such things, that we make personal application. Someone told me some time ago that the sermon would have really been a good sermon for so-and-so who just didn't happen to be there that day. If we can't learn to make a personal application of God's Word, we've missed the point. There are changes in our lives that need to be manifest. We've talked about some of them in this series of lessons. Changes that have to occur. But beloved, we won't make those changes unless we feel a sense of guilt. And the preaching of the gospel ought to do that. That's what it's designed for. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. The collection of your sins weighs heavy upon you. You can do something about that this morning, and you can do that because God gave His Son to make that possible. Forgiveness of sin, David said, brings joy. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That He is the Son of God? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Maybe you've done that and you've pursued a path that you know isn't right. Maybe you feel guilty about that. You ought to. But you can correct that this morning. You know why? Because God gave His Son. You can repent of that and confess it and enjoy the joy that David did when he acknowledged his sin and obtained the forgiveness of God. If we can assist you, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil we doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but it's blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
On behalf of our family, I want to express our appreciation for the continued prayers on our behalf, and especially for Donna and her family. Of course, her mother has been sick with cancer for some time. Dad has problems that are multiple that have caused him to fall a couple of times rather seriously. Some of you know that a lady that has almost been like an aunt to Donna passed away about 3 weeks ago. And this week we learned that her Uncle Leonard passed away. So Donna's kind of having a spell. So we need to continue, if you would. I appreciate so much on our behalf that you remember us in prayer. Thank you.